It's so unfair. Adam ruined everything.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Romans and invites us to ponder a question that has remained with church history for 2,000 years. Why is it that we are guilty even before we've done anything wrong ourselves? For our understanding of this exact question forms the basis of our understanding of not only original sin, but the gospel itself. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, June 25th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Death in Adam, Life in Christ.
Well, good morning. Wonderful to be with you all this morning. Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and join with me in Romans chapter 5. Clayton, I feel like this mic is really hot. I'm going to break eardrums. Book of Romans chapter 5. Every so often, a single sentence can spark a forest fire. And in the 5th century, Augustine penned such a sentence. And the fire that that sentence set is one of the most importantly debated subjects and controversies in church history. It still affects us today. Here's the sentence. You're waiting on bated breath to hear what this sentence is. It's really a prayer. That's what he said. O God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou desire. What was the problem with that? Well, biblically, nothing. But there was a certain theologian named Pelagius who took issue with half of Augustine's prayer. He had no problem with God commanding what he desired. After all, Pelagius reasoned, it is God. God is righteous. He can, of course, obligate his creatures to uphold righteousness. And so far, so good. But when Pelagius prayed, O God, grant, or when Augustine prayed, O God, grant what thou commandest, that was Augustine admitting that he needed God's grace to fulfill God's commands. In other words, we need God's grace to even be obedient. That's where Pelagius drew his issue. Now, to debate this point, other elements of the argument had to, of course, emerge, and hence the forest fire. What is the nature of Adam's fall? How does Adam's fall into sin affect us? What is the extent of human corruption? Is there a little good in us? Are we completely without strength and righteousness because of sin? What does baptism accomplish? Well, Pelagius looked at the matter, and for him it was simple. Here's what Pelagius believed. Adam's fall affected Adam and no one else. Adam was born righteous, and everyone after Adam was born just as he was, righteous and reflecting God's image. And while Adam may have failed, we can still do it. Grace is great, but unnecessary. It does help us. It facilitates us in pleasing God. Adam's guilt stays with Adam. No consequences, in other words, from the fall. Now, as I read that, some of you are probably squirming and thinking to yourself, who could believe such garbage? And you're probably thinking, that sounds like heresy. And you're right, it is heresy. The councils of Carthage and Ephesus, Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. Much of that debate centered around doctrines such as original sin, imputation, justification, the depravity of man. And our passage this morning is the key passage to many of those important truths. So here's our text, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. And I'm just going to read it. We're going to begin by reading through it. There's a lot here. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign. I'm sorry, let me read that again. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And, O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path, and we ask that you would give us grace to receive your truth and faith and love and the strength to follow after you through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Romans. And I've read scholars who have suggested that this is the most difficult passage in the New Testament. And just to attest to that, I don't know why I'm going to even share this with you, but yesterday I had to redo my entire sermon. Not because I was on the wrong track, but because I felt like I was getting lost in the weeds. And I would have ended up just confusing you all the more. So I started from the beginning. At one point, I'd contacted Josh and said, I may just preach an old sermon and say I'm not ready for this. But by God's grace, here I am. Volumes have been written on these 10 verses. My goal this morning is reasonable. I want to actually simplify this so that you see the overall flow of Paul's argument. Paul introduces this section in verse 12. He tells us how two things entered into the world, sin and death. Both of which we take for granted. What do I mean by that? That man is sinful is self-evident. It is sinful. It is self-evident because all you have to do is, you know, go on a news feed, pick up a newspaper, and you read of sin everywhere around us. It is self-evident because you can simply look in the mirror and you can see a sinner right there in front of you. We know our own struggles. Death is a reality that no one needs convincing of. We consider sin and death to just be part and parcel of life in this world. We have expressions such as to err is human. Death is inevitable. But why? Have we ever stopped to ask, why is this the case? Why is death inevitable? Why is sin such a part of us that we must strive and struggle against it, even as believers? Paul tells us that death reigns, that it has, as it were, a dominion. Notice what it says here in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This verse tells us that there was a point in creation when sin and death were not present. They were not a part of the natural creation, the world order. So the very things that for us are inevitable, as sure as taxes, according to Ben Franklin, were not natural to creation at all. There was a time when there were no sinners. There was a time when there was no death anywhere. And so while the naturalist spouts that says everything that you see around you is from billions of years of death, God says no, not at all. Paul says that sin was introduced into this world by one man, Adam. Adam opened the door to sin, and sin entered into the world, and sin opened the door to death as its natural consequence. And death spread across humanity because all sinned. What we have here is the root, the fruit, and even the spread of the tree's canopy. It's an invasive species. Adam became a corrupt tree by eating from the corrupt tree. Now, before we dive any further into this, I want to step back from this passage into the larger context of where we are in the book of Romans. Paul has spent a considerable amount of time unfolding for us the human condition, that we're all sinners before God, that we deserve God's damnation, that his wrath, we deserve all of that. He has left no wiggle room for the Jew or for the Gentile. All men are enslaved to sin. He's used the polemic language of the Old Testament in saying, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And because of this condition, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so God's wrath is over sinful men. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, having laid this foundation of the helplessness of man's estate, Paul tells us that God also reveals his righteousness in another way, and that is in the gospel. The gospel is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And because it is by faith, it has everything to do with the work of Jesus Christ and nothing to do with your work or my work. Jesus' perfect work is credited to those who look to him in faith. Their sins are placed upon Christ, and his righteousness is declared to be theirs. God credits righteousness to believers apart from works. And so now, when we stand before God, we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only acceptable righteousness by which we may stand. That is what justification means. There is no good work that we do that even helps our justification. Baptism doesn't help us. Church attendance doesn't help us. Wearing a suit on a 70-degree day does not help us. Martyrdom can't help us. Paul illustrated those truths in the lives of Abraham and David, because that has always been the way. Ever since the beginning of creation, all men have been saved in the same way, and that is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His meritorious work on our behalf. And then that brings us to the end of chapter 4. And then so far in chapter 5, Paul has showed us the benefits of that accompany justification. Justification is an instantaneous event. Anyone that tries to explain justification as a process is confusing justification and sanctification. When we are justified, we immediately have peace with God. We have access to God. Justification affects the way that we live. It even affects the way we look at tribulation because we see God's purpose in things. And Paul says, because we're justified, we can actually rejoice in tribulation. And all of this, Paul has shown us, comes because Jesus is our substitute. And we see that substitution language throughout the New Testament. But if we just back up a few verses in Romans 5, going back to verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here's the thing. Does this seem fair? I mean, don't get me wrong. I mean, it all sounds great, but the benefit seems to heavily be on our side. What about this idea of obtaining righteousness through proxy? Are you really saying, Paul, that God poured out his wrath for my sin upon Jesus, who did nothing wrong, and then I escape somehow the punishment I actually deserve? In Ezekiel chapter 18, God tells us, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. Listen, the soul who sins will die. Ezekiel 18:20, a few verses later, the person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But here we have Jesus, the sinless one, who dies on behalf of the guilty. And so how does this all compute? Or let's look at it from the flip side, the more common question that people ask. How is it that God holds us accountable for what Adam did? Those are the questions. Now I think we're ready for our section. Part of what makes this passage so extremely difficult is that Paul begins a sentence in verse 12, but instead of completing his sentence, he goes on a rabbit trail for five verses and completes his thought in verse 18. You have to be able to see that picture. In fact, some of your Bible translations, like the King James, actually put that whole section in parentheses to help you along. Also, understand that Paul has not deviated from the topic of justification. That's still the topic on the table. He's going to draw a comparison and contrast between Jesus and Adam. His purpose, as it relates to justification, is that he wants us to understand that in the same way that we receive guilt from Adam and are condemned, we receive righteousness from Jesus Christ as God justifies the ungodly. In other words, the way guilt comes to us is the way righteousness comes to us. Now, the result of these things are vastly different, right? As different as condemnation and justification, as different as death and life, as different as being an enemy of God and being a child of God. We're going to approach this passage a little differently. Since Paul's drawing these comparisons and contrasts between Adam and Jesus, that's how we're going to approach the text. So we're going to be jumping around a little bit. The big comparison, the big parallel that he places before us is concerning guilt through Adam and righteousness through Jesus Christ. And this similarity will help us understand the gospel. The contrasts are the effects. What happens, the work that this brings about. Paul begins by showing us Adam as our federal head. Look again at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This verse begins Paul's explanation of Adam's headship. What did Adam do as our representative? What has he gotten us into? You know, is what we might want to ask. And the answer, of course, is sin and death. That's what he's done. If you think of when the war in Russia and Ukraine broke out last year, there were stories of Russians that were sympathetic to the Ukrainians. And so how could Russians who are sympathetic to the Ukrainians now be at war against the Ukrainians? Well, it's simple. His name is Vladimir Putin, and he is a representative, or he represents the Russian people. And as a representative, as a federal head of state, he declares war on Russia, or on Ukraine. And then he orders his army to forcefully cross the border. And every Russian woke up that fateful morning, 24 February 2022, and they woke up and they were at war. That's what headship means. It means a representative who acts on your behalf. He does something, whether you like it or not. And so these are the comparisons that we can make between Adam and Jesus. Adam's headship brought about disaster. We're born into this world against God. We have no desire to follow God. That's how we are born into this world. Look at verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In verse 13, Paul says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Right? You could probably hear some Jews at Sinai saying, what law have I broken? You know, how did I become guilty? The law is just being given to us. This is the first time I've seen the tablets. Right? Paul begins verse 13 by telling us that before the law came to us, sin was already in the world. To say that sin wasn't taken into account before Moses is to dismiss the flood. It's to dismiss Sodom and Gomorrah. It's to dismiss every death that occurred from Adam to Moses. If you want to know how pervasive sin is in the world, you only have to examine how pervasive death is in the world. Death reigned. And even those before the law was given who did not have direct revelation from God were violating the law written upon their conscience, the law written upon their hearts. We already saw that back in Romans chapter 2. We participated in Adam because he represented us, and we're all born into a state of sin and misery. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, has always been in effect. It's not as if lying all of a sudden became wrong when Moses received the tablets, or that adultery was okay before Sinai. Those things have always been wrong. But notice Paul says, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And the word imputed there means charged. Not charged upon the account of anyone when there is no law. So Paul is saying that sin is not charged to the account of anyone unless a law has been broken. That's exactly why he starts verse 14 saying, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. The offense of Adam was that God gave Adam a law. God said, do not eat from this tree. Adam received the revelation from God, and then he broke God's command. And yet, Paul says, between Adam and Moses, everyone died, even though they had not specifically been given a law like Adam. Now, to be sure, their conscience did accuse them or excuse them, depending on their actions and their attitudes, but they were not as Adam. They did not receive the law. The question is then, why then did they die? Why did death reign before the law if sin can only be charged against someone who had broken the law and could not be charged or imputed if no law was broken? Do you understand the question? Why are there coffins from Adam to Moses? That's the question. Two reasons. The first we see here in the text back in verse 12. Through Adam came sin. Through sin came death. Death spread everywhere. And so even those who had not been given a law are sinners. And the law would confirm their status as sinners. It would not begin their status as sinners. Secondly, we have here the entrance of this concept of federal headship. Now, some say that the reason that we fell in Adam is that he's the first man and that we're descended from him. And it's almost like there's a sinful gene that gets passed on. That's not the case. Right? The Russian citizen doesn't have to be a relative of Vladimir Putin to be at war with Ukraine. Also, that would destroy everything Paul's saying here in Romans 5. If sin was a genetic thing, then each generation would actually have the accumulation of additional guilt. We wouldn't be held accountable for just one act of Adam, but for every act of Adam, every act of every man and woman since the beginning. And by the time the breeding program gets to us, we're mutants of guilt. But more importantly, you don't have to have a genetic relationship to Jesus Christ to have a right relationship to God. The parallel Paul gives us is that you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either under Adam's headship or you are under the headship of Jesus Christ. There are only two representatives for all humanity. Every person must either look to Adam or look to Christ. By the way, this is not the only place where Paul speaks of this idea of Adam and Jesus as heads of humanity. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And then later in that same chapter, he says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." The parallel is so strong and exact that Jesus is called the last Adam or the second Adam. This is huge for us to understand. The exact means by which we were made sinners in Adam is the method of accounting whereby we are made righteous in Jesus Christ. If you don't get that, you don't get redemption. And I know that's saying a lot, but how you view what it means to be in Adam will determine how you view what it means to be in Christ. Have you ever considered about Eve? The careful reader will notice that sin entered the world through one man. What about Eve? She ate first. Just saying, she gave the fruit. What about Satan? He's the tempter. Why didn't sin enter the world through the woman and the serpent? Why blame the man? Why does it enter through one man? Because Adam is the federal head of the human race. We all sinned in Adam. So while Adam was created in the likeness of God, after Adam sinned and started having children of his own, in Genesis 5:3 it says, Adam became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image. Adam was created to reflect God's image, but Adam sinned, and that image was shattered. And Adam's offspring would now reflect Adam's shattered image, no longer God's image. Adam represented us. We sinned in Adam. To Pelagius, we just all copied Adam. He was a bad example, and we became bad examples. To Pelagius, Adam was the first sinner. But what Paul is saying is that we all sinned in Adam, and therefore all died. Listen to Paul's logic. Because of sin, death spread to all men. All men are sinners. Without law, there is no sin. Before the law was given, death reigned, which means that men were sinners. Therefore, their sinfulness came another way, not through law breaking, but through Adam's representation. How we become partakers of Adam's guilt is a parallel to how we become partakers of Christ's righteousness. It's through imputation. At the end of verse 14, Paul says that Adam was a type of him who was to come. In the Old Testament, we have types, they're called archetypes, and in the New Testament, you have antitypes. And the archetypes are these Old Testament pictures that correspond to a New Testament reality. And so most importantly, you look at those things that are archetypes that point to Christ. And here you have Adam, who has left us he's a type of Christ. He's left us, though, a legacy of sin. But Adam is the mold. He's the pattern by which all of his posterity is cast. So sometimes at home we play a board game as a family that you choose teams. And you don't really choose teams. It's really parents versus kids is the team. But you have, in certain challenges, you have team representatives in this game. And depending on what the challenge is, you know, your teammates could be thinking, man, I wish we chose a different representative because of what this challenge is. But when the representative loses the challenge, the team all loses the challenge, right? We lose in the representative. And sometimes we don't get the best representative for the challenge. But listen, in the case of Adam, he was the best. He was the best. If this were a physical challenge, before the fall, I mean, Adam was the athlete par excellence. Moral challenge, Adam was sinless. Mental challenge, Adam would have been, you know, the studied academic man of the man of the world. He had no needs that were not met. He had no health problems. His mind was clear and sharp. He had enhanced reasoning that we could only dream of. Adam was the best representative for all of us. And if we were allowed to select him, we would have selected him. In fact, when Adam sinned, he and Eve made up 100% of the earth's population. He wasn't just a man, the man. He was the only man. Adam and Eve were all of humanity. Now look, drop down to verse 18 for a moment to see that we inherited Adam's guilt. It says here, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Look at verse 19. We inherit his corruption. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This means that we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're born sinners. Jesus parallels Adam, but he has opposite results. Jesus is not only the second Adam or the last Adam, he's really a better Adam. He's a better Adam. And so Paul not only shows these comparisons and contrasts, but he shows the result of these two federal heads across the human race. Remember the beginning here. He starts in a sentence in verse 12 that continues in verse 18. Let me just read those together. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Parallel headships, very different results. So how he does this as well, we see how Paul does this contrast in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. That's the contrast. The free gift is not like the transgression. The heart of verse 15, we have those wonderful words, much more. Much more did the grace of God and gift abound to the many. See the contrast again in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. When Adam represented us, he, as the one man, sinned, and many were condemned. But with Jesus representing us, one sacrifice atoned for the sins of the many, and they were justified. Contrast again is made in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And again in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. If you were to make a chart with the results of Adam's headship on the left, and or this be your left, and the results of Christ's headship on the right, the only comparison where you would see the parallel is in the title of the columns on the top of the chart. Everything on the list would be contrast. The entire page would be contrast. Adam was disobedient to God. Jesus obeyed God. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Adam's headship brought condemnation to all he represented. Jesus brought justification to all he represented. Adam brought guilt and corruption. Jesus brings grace and a free gift to those who believe. With Adam comes death. With Jesus comes life and life eternal. Paul, again, he sums it up in 1 Corinthians 15:17, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone who is in Adam dies. Everyone who is in Jesus Christ shall be made alive. Jesus is so much better, isn't he? Look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What is the purpose of the law? It causes the offense to abound. The law drags even secret sins right into the light. But grace is triumphant, and it abounds all the more. William Hendrickson writes this. He says, the law acts as a magnifying glass. Such an instrument does not actually increase the number of dirty spots on a garment. It makes them stand out more clearly and reveals many more of them than one can see with the naked eye. I think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was one of our books of the month last summer. And when Christian visits the house of the interpreter, and Bunyan writes this, he says, and this is a little lengthy quote from the book, but Bunyan says it way better than I can. He says, the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust because never swept, in which after he had reviewed it a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, bring hither water and sprinkle the room. The which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, what means this? Interpreter answered, this parlor is the heart of man. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions. He that began to sweep at first is the law. But she that brought the water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that as soon as the first man began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room could not by him be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith, this is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, doth revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue. Again, as thou sawest the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show thee that when the gospel comes in the sweet and precious influences thereof of the heart, so is sin vanquished and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of glory to inhabit. That's what the law does. It brings up the dust that is already in our heart. That's what the gospel does. It's transforming us to make us clean and fit for heaven. Look at verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as extensive as are the effects of Adam's headship, all the more extensive is the headship of Jesus Christ. Every person born in Adam but will perish in Adam. But those who receive the gift, who receive the faith from God to believe, are in Christ. And for the Christian, death no longer reigns. Grace reigns, and through it, righteousness. And instead of sin resulting in death, righteousness to eternal life. And I love this comparison from Warren Wiersbe. He said, Adam came from the earth. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Adam was tested in a garden, surrounded by beauty and love. Jesus was tempted in a wilderness, dying on a cruel cross, surrounded by hatred and ugliness. Adam was a thief and was cast out of paradise. Jesus turned to a thief and said, today, you will be with me in paradise. The Old Testament is the book of the generations of Adam and ends with a curse, Malachi 4:6. The New Testament is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ and ends with no more curse, Revelation 22:3. Isn't that beautiful? What I want you to walk away with this morning is that there's a triumph of grace through Jesus Christ. Grace triumphed. And as I said, there have been countless volumes that have been written over these 10 verses. And I sometimes think that sometimes the overview of the forest is much more beneficial than getting lost among the trees. So I hope that was beneficial for you this morning. And let me close with these words from hymn writer Julia Johnson. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what a marvel to us is the gospel. We can naively and sinfully complain that we are counted as sinners in Christ, in Adam, but we've never complained that we are counted righteous in Christ. It's been so helpful to view the gospel through the lens of Jesus as the second and better Adam, and we rejoice to be found in him. And I pray for any who remain looking to Adam as their head and whose only inheritance will be death, that you would rescue them by your grace to look to Christ who gives eternal life to all who believe. Do this for your glory and the triumph of your grace over our inability and our rebellion, for you are great and greatly to be praised. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.